Today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And as I was preparing this message today, I couldn't help but think about how we are amid, and some of you may not know this, and I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, award season when it comes to movies and television and things like that. You think, well, good night. How many different opportunities does Hollywood want to have to stroke their egos and pat themselves on the back, right? Well, tonight's the Oscars, where stories and those who tell them are supposed to be celebrated, although I'm sure there's many other reasons and motivations behind what they're doing. But it got me thinking about stories and some of my favorite stories and some of the classics that we've read or we've seen depicted in movies before. And one of the things that makes for a compelling story are compelling characters within those stories. And this is true of the greatest story that's ever been told, the story of God's Word, the story of redemption that God has been in the process of writing ever since the beginning. And He, as its author, being God, has written a pretty amazing story. In fact, it's the greatest story that has ever been told, and it's still got some chapters remaining, chapters that we've been looking at over the last several weeks in the book of Revelation. And today, we're going to be looking at several of the compelling characters that are a part of this story. In fact, these characters are not new characters, but really old characters that have been a part of this story for some time. And there's a lot that we can learn about what God's doing and what He's going to do as we investigate the characters that are introduced for us in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And so if you have your copy of the text, please turn with me there if you haven't already. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'll read this. We will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. It says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, she might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray. Lord, as we're introduced to these three characters, we ask, Lord, that You give us wisdom to know not only who they are, but what their role is in Your unfolding story. Lord, we also ask that You would reveal to us through Your Spirit what our role is in that story, the story You are writing for Your glory, and that we would walk away from here choosing to play our part well as we live on mission for You. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, as I mentioned, we're going to look at three characters today that are introduced, and I can't imagine that you would know who the first one is in our text, but the woman. It's pretty clear what the three points of this sermon are going to be. The first character we're introduced to is the woman in verses 1 through 2. Following the blowing of the seventh trumpet that we saw last week, John enters into another long literary interlude that breaks up the unfolding action of Revelation, and as a result, the reader must wait to see the pouring of the bowl judgments until later in chapters 15 and 16. In this interlude, John introduces us to some of the major players that are at work during the coming tribulation period, but these are major players that have been at work since the beginning of time. The apostle registers these characters by means of a great sign. A great sign, verse 1 tells us, that appears in heaven. And this next sign, along with all of the other visions and auditions and other sensory phenomena, highlight how apocalyptic this book really is. That it is an unveiling It is an unveiling primarily of Jesus Christ, but an unveiling of what he's going to be doing in the world. And even this title, The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ, celebrates this visual, sensory nature of the work. And the signs in Revelation, one of them being right here in this text, refer either to divinely sent symbols of dramatic presentations that depict heavenly realities, or some other way in which God is at work in history. In this particular sign, the reader will be introduced to major characters on either side of the major struggle that has taken place between God's people and the forces of evil all the way since the beginning. And it's important to also mention that one of the unique quirks about these signs and these literary pauses is that unlike John's description of the unfolding judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, the apostle is not limited to time or space. And he's able to jump around in history as he goes to describe what he sees here in Revelation chapter 12. He's going to jump from the beginning to the end and then go back to the middle and go back to the beginning again. And it's going to be quite a roller coaster ride as we navigate our way through these characters that he introduces. Think of it like a fisheye lens on a camera. A fisheye lens allows viewers a very wide perspective of what's in focus, along with things before it and things after it and all around it. Now that John is outside of time and space, being taken up into heaven all the way back in chapter 4, he's able to describe what he sees by also talking about how these characters have been active throughout history from very early to even on in the future. And the first character introduced in this sign is a woman. And she's clothed with the sun, we're told, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, though some have argued that this woman represents Mary, the virgin who gave birth to Jesus, the overwhelming evidence, both contextually given the passages surrounding this verse and given the description that we just finished reading, points to Israel as the best possible choice for who this woman represents. After all, immediately before this passage, we saw last week, the temple of God opened and the Ark of His Covenant, two things that were housed in Israel. Also in verse 2, the reader will learn that this woman is in the travails of childbirth. This is similar to how Israel is described in and among the Old Testament prophets on multiple occasions. But the best evidence that supports the idea that this woman represents Israel is found all the way back for us in Genesis 37, 1 through 9. There, Joseph, son of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, has a very peculiar dream. And it's a dream that pertains to his family. In his dream, Joseph reveals the following: "Lo, I've had a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me," a 12th star. And he related this to his father and to his brothers. It's generally agreed that the sun and the moon refer to Joseph's parents, Jacob, again later called Israel, and Rachel, while the 12 stars are his brothers, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, as this woman is described by all of these celestial bodies connected to Jacob and his family, it's most probable that this woman represents the nation of Israel. And John reveals next that she, this woman in verse 2, was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Again, the analogy of Israel as a woman in childbirth is pervasive in the Old Testament. And the idea conveyed here, especially in what will soon be learned about the boy mentioned in verses 5 through 6, is that a woman experiences pain in the delivery of her child, just in the same way Israel experienced great pain and struggle in preparing for the coming Messiah that would be born out of Israel. And these labor pains associated with what precluded the incarnation of Christ, or God becoming flesh, I mean, born of the Virgin Mary, included episodes in Israel's history like slavery in Egypt, drama during the days of the judges, scandal among the kings of Israel, the splitting of the kingdom between the north and the south, exile in places like Babylon, and then later Roman rule. All of these episodes in Israel's history, like labor pains, led to this bringing about of the Messiah 2,000 years ago, in which Jesus was born of Mary. And so far, our understanding of this woman has been helped along by who she was when she first began, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and how she suffered leading up to the advent of Jesus Christ prior to his birth. Later in verse 6, John will jump all the way to the future and disclose that this woman, this nation of Israel, will also be present in the end and will be preserved supernaturally by the Lord. But she is the first character introduced in this text. And if we're comparing it to familiar stories that we know about, especially given what follows, we might compare this woman to the archetypal damsel in distress, right? The one who's going to fall victim or be vulnerable to the second character that we're introduced to, which is this red dragon in verses 3 through 4. The red dragon. We might compare this to any of the great villains of the stories that we're familiar with or that we've seen depicted in movies or in television. The great red dragon in verses 3 through 4 fits the bill of the woman, the woman's villain, I should say. Another sign, verse 3 says, appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And readers are not left to wonder who or what this dragon is, as in both Revelation 12, verse 9, and later in chapter 20, verse 2, John spoils it for us and reveals his identity in no uncertain terms. Revelation 12, 9 says, "And the great red dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Revelation 22 says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." The description of the dragon is equal parts scary and fascinating. First, the dragon is called great and red, indicating that he is both large and either flame-colored or blood red. Both accentuate gruesome connotations surrounding his agenda and something of his appetite for devouring the things of God. And this theme of the scary and insatiable appetite of the dragon is carried along by the number of heads and the number of horns he possesses. And though more will be discussed and interpretations offered for what these appendages and their number mean later, needless to say, this is a powerful and an awful creature to behold. The 7 heads and 7 diadems seem to point to the relative sovereignty the dragon has over the earthly realm, as 7 often insinuates completion, and heads and diadems symbolize authority. But this authority is bequeathed. It is allowed by an even greater authority and is only temporarily enjoyed. The 10 horns that are included in this description probably allude to Daniel 7, 7 through 8, and in verse 20 and 24 of Daniel 7, and talk about coming world rulers under this dragon's control. And 10, although a number greater than 7, often indicates imitation or the kind of decadence and hubris that swallows those who give themselves over to it. It doesn't match the 7. And that mismatch indicates weakness intrinsic within this dragon that can be taken advantage of. And the dramatic presentation continues of this dragon in verse 4 when it says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth." Again, think about that fisheye lens I mentioned earlier. John is not limited to time and space in this vision. And in this moment, the apostle is witnessing something that happened in the original war of heaven, in which Lucifer and his followers, a third of the heavenly host, rebelled against God. in that time, a prideful Lucifer desired God's place, and as a result is subjugated to the earthly realm along with many other angels who followed after him. Having convinced many hosts to join his rebellion against God, Satan has been about the destruction of the world to which he was sent ever since. And to describe this dragon that John sees, he borrows from what happened even at the very beginning to describe just how crooked, how ruthless this dragon is, even from the beginning of time. And principle among the programs of destruction for the dragon involves everything pertaining to Christ, the God-man. Inasmuch as Jesus is both man, God's greatest creation, which Satan cannot stand, and God, the primary foe and the object of Satan's jealousy, Christ, the God-man, represents everything that this dragon cannot tolerate. And it's why the dragon is witnessed in verse 4, standing before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might what? He might devour her child. Evidence that this child is Christ is provided in passages that depict Jesus as coming from Israel. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, and from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah 23:5 says, the Lord says, the time is coming when I will choose as a king a righteous descendant of David, and that king will rule wisely and do what is right and just throughout the land. The emergence of Jesus from the line of Israel spells disaster for Satan. And no one knows this better than Satan himself. After all, remember how God cursed him all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 when he told him, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head or deal a death blow and you will strike his heel. Ever since this prophecy of the ultimate demise of Satan was uttered, the devil has stopped at nothing to frustrate the plans and the people of God. However, ultimately, these efforts will prove futile. Praise the Lord. Because though there's a damsel in distress and an awful, powerful, gruesome villain, there is also the third character, the boy, the hero of our story. Verses 5 through 6. The futility of the program of the dragon can be seen in the emergence of the boy, mentioned next in verses 5 through 6. John reveals that the woman already described, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child. This child is none other than Jesus Christ. And this event refers to his birth to a virgin named Mary in Bethlehem. And though born to a young girl and raised by a humble carpenter, Jesus is, as we keep reading, the one, verse 5 says, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Don't miss this. Where was Satan at the beginning of this text? Standing in front of the woman ready to devour her child. Was he successful in that? Absolutely not. He was born. He lived his life on the earth perfectly. We know that he died on a cross and he rose again victoriously 3 days later. Later we're going to see that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And, as verse 5 says, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. John skips Jesus' earthly life and ministry and jumps all the way to his final victory. It doesn't sound as though Satan will ultimately be gaining any ground against this boy. The rule that Jesus will have is described by means of a reference here to Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, where the psalmist writes, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." This reference in Revelation 12, 5 depicts Jesus as a shepherd dashing the nations, the wicked nations, to pieces like pottery with his staff. This will take place in Revelation 19, verse 15, at the final battle and subsequent victory. But after moving from his birth to the final victory, John next describes the snatching up of Jesus at his ascension. I told you he jumps around a lot in this description. It's hard to keep up, but verse 5 says, "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Jesus here is executing this ultimate end of Satan that's described for us in Revelation from his prominent place at God's right hand, a position that he has occupied ever since ascending to heaven some days following his resurrection. And from that position, Jesus is untouchable. He's awaiting the green light to finally and once and for all vanquish the enemies of God. And because the dragon cannot and will not touch Jesus, the enemy directs his wicked energy toward the people of God on the earth. And though this is the case in any day and in any age, this will be even more acute in the tribulation period under the program that we read about in Revelation. But even there, the dragon's plans are frustrated. Verse 6. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Though the tribulation will include 7 years, as we've talked about and we've looked at in Daniel 9 and earlier in Revelation, it is this second half, the second 3.5 years in which we're told in God's word the abomination of desolation, this Antichrist, will reveal his true colors. And extreme persecution will be lodged against the nation of Israel and others converted during the tribulation period. 1,260 days is equal to 3.5 years according to the Jewish calendar, which only has 360 days in it. And it probably refers to this great tribulation or this second half of the tribulation period. We're told here in Revelation 12 that during this period, the dragon will pursue the woman and she will flee. She will flee to a place that God has prepared beforehand as a source of refuge and nourishment, spiritual, perhaps physical as well. And the idea of God preparing a place beforehand for his people for such a time as this betrays his sovereign provision for those he loves. And though the exact location of this hideaway is unknown, it will be somewhere, the text says, in the wilderness. God's provision for his people in the desert helps reinforce the interpretive choice made earlier for the woman as a representation of the nation of Israel. For you see, throughout her history, God's people have been preserved. Where? In the wilderness. Supernaturally, at the Lord's hand. So too will this be the case again in the future, during a period of great pressure and persecution against the people of God. Three compelling characters: a woman, a dragon, a boy. One in distress, a villain, and a hero. And as we're introduced to these characters and their role in the coming tribulation period, there are several timeless truths that ought to encourage us as God's people today. First, and we need to remember this, God is the author of the greatest story ever told. And as its author, He is in control of what happens and how it all unfolds. This ought to inspire believers today when they grow discouraged by what they see around them or frustrated by the inferior narratives being sold by the world and the enemies of God today. Even at the very end, as depicted in Revelation, when things are far worse, hints of God's sovereign hand can be traced. The same hand that was active all the way back in the beginning, all the way through, will be active in the end. Secondly, I think there are a series of axioms that we need to remember that are always true for God's people. God's people will receive God's provision. God's people will receive God's provision. The same God that took care of Israel throughout the Old Testament and that has promised to take care of her at the end of time is the God who takes care of His people today in the wilderness. Regardless of what that looks like in your life, God will provide for His people. God's people, however, also need to know that they will suffer at the hands of the devil. Satan cannot get to Jesus, and even if he had access, it would not be a fair fight. So what does he do? He goes after God's people. He goes after God's church. He goes after those things and institutions that God has ordained. That's where he spends his energy, in his attempt to frustrate the plans of the Lord. We need to know that. But we also need to know that we have a hero. His name is Jesus. And that same hero that will one day completely destroy this villain of old, who knows his days are numbered, is with you right now in the fight that you face. In whatever chapter of the story you are in right now, if you're in Christ, Christ is with you. And so that's the question we have to ask ourselves and of others. Are we counted among God's people today? Is our life's story a part of the greater story that God has been writing ever since the beginning of time? Because, friends, ultimately it is the only story with a good and enduring ending. All inferior narratives will die. Just ask the dragon. You know, I love how things work out and how God writes the story of this church, because we come today as a day designated for a time of communion where we're reminded of a very special, pivotal chapter in God's story in which Jesus Christ came, suffered, and gave His life as a sacrifice for our sin. And God gives us these elements, the bread and the cup, to remember that ultimate sacrifice through which we, through faith, have victory and the promise thereof. But I can't help but today think that while we take of these elements in a few minutes, we ought to, as we're instructed, to remember what Jesus has done for us and the promise of that ultimate victory, that every time we do this, it's not just an activity of remembrance, but it's a toast to the defeat of Satan himself. When we drink and when we eat to the victory that Christ has given, we also drink and eat to Satan's defeat. Amen? Do you know that today? Because this table is a believer's table. It doesn't make sense to those who don't know Christ because they have not yet received the miracle of salvation through grace. And maybe you're here today and maybe that's you. You're not counted among the people of God. You're on the wrong side of this unfolding saga. Maybe you're still of this world. If that's you today, in a few moments as we come forward to take these elements, maybe you need to pull me aside and say, Pastor, I want to know this Jesus. I want to get to know this character, this boy that promises victory, this God-man that provides salvation both now and forevermore. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what that looks like. But if you're here today and you're already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to participate in this with us. A few moments after I pray, I'm going to ask if these two center sections would come down the center aisle. And even if those of you who are far on this section come down the center aisle, and those of you on the side sections, if you'll actually come down against the wall, and we'll make these two rows in between aisles to get back to your seat. If that makes sense, I'm coming around that way. And if you forget all of that, that's fine. Don't let anything interrupt this time of remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for you. But today, can I add this to what we typically do during this time? May as we take of these elements and return to our seats, may we also thank the Lord for his victory that is coming for his people. As we prepare our hearts, after you come and take one of each of these elements and return to your seat, I'll lead us in taking this together as one body. One body who's a part of the greatest story ever told. The story of old, the story of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being our hero. Because Lord knows we're no hero ourselves. We're vulnerable, we're weak, we're flawed. Left unto ourselves, we would fall and are fallen. Lord, while the enemy would seek to devour us in our vulnerable state, you have given Christ, who stands as a hero for his people. God, we praise you for that. We praise you for the lengths to which he went to provide that salvation. He came, and he died. But then he rose again in victory and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. Lord, may we meditate on that as we prepare our hearts to participate in this remembrance in a worthy manner. And may as you lead us, we not just remember what you've done, but may we toast to the victory that is coming for your people. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.